Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we do have the Bible to read and to learn from. We give you thanks that we have the freedoms to open it up and read it so freely in our country. And I just pray that as we look at difficult passages and saddening passages of suffering and hardship, we just ask that you continue to teach us. We ask that you open our hearts and our minds that we might learn from you through every piece of scripture. Amen. Many of you know I was in Israel last June, I think it was July, middle of last year, for GAFCON. And one of the things we did is Bishop Michael Stead took a bunch of us around Israel, some of those biblical highlight scenes. But one of the places we visited that wasn't from ancient history was the Holocaust Museum, Yad Vashem. And as we went to this museum, it was really stark, the consequences of sin and the suffering people endured in that context. As we kind of walked through the museum and went from site to site, I don't know if any of you have been, but it's just story after story of the suffering people endure, what seems to be unfair, unreasonable, people that didn't deserve to suffer in this way. And you get to the end of the museum and there's this big room that's basically a library full of books that are the names of the millions of people that died. And it's hard. And to see people, you know, you look in this room and it's bigger than many libraries, it seems. And the weight of sin and the consequences of people's sin really stings. And that museum was one example. But in our passage today, we see that this is the human experience. Right from, you know, 1000 BC when David was alive, right up until our modern history, we see people's sin and we see consequences, we see hurt and we see suffering. And that's what we're looking at today. The story is in four parts that we'll jump through across these 14 verses. I made the mistake of feeling a little bit frustrated as we've looked through Samuel and we've had to do big chunks. And I'm thinking, why can't we just slow down and do some smaller chunks? And this is the 14 verses we get. And so we see the famine. Yeah, it's unfortunate that this is the part where we slow down. But we see the famine. We see a conversation between the Israelites and the Gibeonites. We see the execution and we feel the grief. And so let's just look through the story again to make sure we see the details. The famine begins, and it's important to note that it says, oh, you know, during the reign of David. So at some point when David's king, the narrator isn't telling us a chronological story at this point. And it's worth pointing out that as we kind of get to the end of 2 Samuel, this in chapter 21 through to the end of 24, where the book concludes, is really one piece. It's an epilogue of sorts to the whole story that we began in turn one last year when we started 1 Samuel. And so these aren't chronological events, but I thought it was worth pointing out that today is only part one in a three parts of God's unfolding story as we look at the summary of all that has happened in the story of Samuel. And so maybe somewhere around 2 Samuel chapter 5, but the date is unimportant, but it's important to note that this passage doesn't, although it seems to stand as a kind of an odd story in isolation, it actually fits the bigger part of the epilogue. So that was worth throwing. The date, thrown out there, the date is unimportant to the narrator as he tells us this story. And so we see that it's happened in David's reign and there's a famine for three consecutive years. It's a famine. And so what is on display is not the when, but the how and the why questions when we consider famine. It's a time of hardship. Food is in short supply. The harvest is failing. People are likely starving. People are likely dying. And in Australia, we feel the frustration of drought and famine, don't we? We feel the frustration and the hardship of our rural farmers in drought. And yet in, you know, Australia, with all our technology, we have interstate road trains where we can load up feed for the cattle and take them out and support our farmers in that way. And even with all that technology gives us, we still feel that hurt. We still feel the suffering. We still see those images of the cattle dying and feel that. How much more would they have felt that 3,000 years ago? where they don't have the deep freeze that we have to stock up on supplies, where they don't have interstate trucks to bring in supplies from faraway lands. They've got to carry it all on the donkey. This famine here is a natural disaster, and it's a national disaster for Israel too. It's a catastrophe that is beyond the control of men. And so as we get to verse 1 and 2, David knows that there's someone in control over nature, and that is God. There is a God behind it all. And so after 3 years now of famine, David seeks the Lord. He's coming to God, the one who is control, the one who is in control over nature, who is in control of the rain and the famine. And he seeks the face of God. As he seeks the face of God, it's that language of, a servant coming before his ruler. And so David, now seeing the state of the nation, comes before the nation's King God to ask what is going on. And as David prays, we notice that he gets a pretty clear answer, actually. You know, we don't always get clear answers to prayer. Many of us probably sit there praying, asking God to be more clear. We feel that frustration. We feel the impatience as we wait for God to explain what he's doing to us, as if we deserve explanation. But here, it's actually pretty clear. What has happened? God tells David, clear as day, that the famine is the consequence of Saul's action. The famine is the consequence of Saul's action, because Saul, in his zeal, he tried to kill the Gibeonites. And so David, at this point, leading the nation in the midst of famine, is struggling with the consequences of another government's actions. I'm sure in the lead up to yesterday's election, you saw all sorts of campaigns about how, the Liberals are wasting all this money on stadiums and yada, yada, yada. And then the Liberals are saying, well, hey, at least we've got money to waste. Labor, you know, was in deficit, and all this drama about the budget issues, and they're all looking to point at each other to blame each other's past government. But here, it's not just political bickering, but God is quite explicit. It is actually Saul's fault that this has happened. So, what did Saul do? You might be forgiven to forget what has happened with the Gibeonites. The narrator gives us in verse 2 a little bit of a background, expecting that we probably forgot as we've been reading the narrative. But the Gibeonites were not Israelites. They weren't God's people in Israel. They were survivors of the Amorites. And the Amorites were some of the Canaanite people who lived in the region of Canaan, the people that were displaced where God gave Israel the promised land. And so God has taken this promised land, given it to Israel. These people that were living there in this Canaanite region became displaced, and the Gibeonites are kind of the descendants from those people. That's where they fit in the history and geography of our narrative as we see it today. And so what happened back in Joshua with these Gibeonite guys, as they have been displaced and fearing the conquering might of Israel under God's hand, they're thinking, okay, We're going to die if this continues to happen. What do we do? So they play a trick on Israel. They get the Israelite leaders and convince them that, we're actually not Canaanites from this area. We're just travelers from a faraway land. It wouldn't be fair to harm us. And so they end up fooling the Israelite leaders, and the Israelite leaders make an oath before God that they're not going to harm them. And then they later realize that, whoopsie, they are actually those people that we were supposed to destroy, but now we've made the oath, we have to spare them. And so that's the context, but Saul, in his fiery zeal, in his passion, decides, no, I'm going to go and kill them anyway. And so that's what is happening with these guys, with the Gibeonites. That's the background context. And you can go and read about that in Joshua 9 if you're curious during the week. But the reality is, it's bad news. When God answers his prayer so clearly, it's bad news. Saul has broken the oath, and now there's consequences. But at that point, you move into a conversation between David and these Gibeonite people. Knowing now why the famine has been caused, God doesn't give David any explicit commands about what to do next, so David takes it upon himself to find a resolution. And he invites whoever might be the leaders of the Gibeonite people to come and have a conversation about it. He acknowledges the wrong that Saul has done and the need for there to be some resolution between these people groups. And so he calls them in and has a conversation and you know, says, what can I do to make atonement? What can I do to make atonement? Can everyone say the word atonement? The youth group kids are much louder. Just, you know, there's more of us. Let's say atonement. Atonement. Okay, this, you need to say it because it is an important theme throughout all of Scripture, and it's important in this little context. Atonement, okay, is a word that means satisfying a justified grievance. Okay, satisfying a justified grievance, to make amend of sorts. That's what's on display when he says, how do I make atonement? How do I make amends to this issue? How do I satisfy your justified grievance? Saul made an oath. Well, sorry, the Israelite leaders made an oath not to harm them. Saul has then tried to massacre them, so they're rightly grieved. So how does David make an atonement? And the Gibeonites respond in the conversation saying, it's not a matter of silver or gold. There's no monetary compensation that can resolve this, nor is it our place to take the lives of any Israelites. So they give a non-answer response to David in this conversation. But then David reiterates, what do you want me to do for you? David is trying to solve this national crisis and says very clearly, what do you want me to do? And so, verse 5 and 6, we get their response. They want the man who tried to wipe them out. They want the man who said they have no place in Israel and need to die. Of course, David's king now, Saul is dead, and so they can't have Saul. So they call on David to provide 7 of Saul's descendants, 7 sons of Saul, that they might be publicly executed for the crimes committed by Saul. That is what they want. To satisfy their grievance, they want the execution of 7 of Saul's descendants. Saul's grandsons here, Saul's 2 sons, 5 grandsons here, need to wear the punishment of Saul, need to wear the consequence of Saul's actions. And with what appears to be very little discussion and conversation, David says, I'll give them to you. Handing these 7 men over for execution. And that's the execution scene. Is only 3 quick verses, 7, 8, 9. But there's a lot of information we get. We see that there's these 2 sons, Amnoni and Mephibosheth, and they're sons of Rizpah, who we meet back in chapter 3. She's one of Saul's concubines, and now we get some more information that she's born 2 sons with Saul. So they would have been Jonathan's half-brothers at this point. And 5 grandsons of Saul, the children of Meribah, and these 5 grandsons aren't named. So we see these 7 men here on display, ready to be executed. And there's really few words about this tragedy. It's horrific. They're taken up and publicly executed for what Saul has done. They're taken up a hill before the Lord. The location of the execution here, the location's given. It's Gibeah. That's Saul's hometown. You can hear the bitterness in their voice as they parade Saul's descendants back to his hometown to send them up the hill to be executed while everybody watches. It's a horrific scene. We get the location. We get the how of their execution, don't we? They perish together with their bodies exposed. They were given no dignity in their death, were they? We also get the when of the execution. It's the time of harvest. Now we know that they're in famine, they're in drought at this point, and so they're saying, why are they saying the time of harvest? Well, to flag that it's at the start of the harvest time is to say, okay, it's around about April. And so we get the time. We get the time, we get the details. They die together, exposed. It's a terrible story in these few verses, the execution of these men. It doesn't really seem fair, does it? Doesn't really seem fair that because Saul got carried away, that these sons, these grandsons, have to be executed for it. Doesn't seem fair at all. But the story doesn't even stop there. We don't just see the execution, but we see the grief of a mother. We see the grief of a mother from 10 through to 14. It's a horrific scene. The story gets much worse as we see Rizpah's response to this. You see, as a mother, she does the most extraordinary thing. It's at the same time heartening to see her love and compassion, but heart-wrenching as she exercises that love and compassion. You see, Rizpah comes at her Gibeah to the place of death, to the execution site, powerless to do anything with sackcloth, with those mourning garments. She camped out by the impaled bodies of these seven family members, two of which were her sons, to protect their decomposing bodies from the vultures of the air and the scavengers of the ground. One commentator says it like this: there was so much she was helpless to do, but she will do what she can. With vigilance by day and sleeplessness by night, she can guard and defend the rotting flesh of her dear ones. There was so much she was helpless to do. With vigilance by day and sleeplessness by night, she can guard and defend the rotting flesh of her dear ones. What a tragedy for a mother to ordeal. The moment our imaginations wander about what that scene might have looked like, we recoil, don't we? The sights, the smells. And remembering, but given the time in April, it says, you know, she was there until the first rain. And, you know, as far as the water cycle goes, they're in the season of harvest, which means the first rain might not fall until October. Day by day, week by week, maybe even month by month, she endures this. Finally, David hears about what's happening. He gathers the bones of Saul and Jonathan that were in a foreign place, as well as the bones that were strung up of these seven men. He gathers them all and gives them a proper burial in the territory of Saul's tribe, Benjamin. And so for the ancient Near East reader, that is where they finally have honor in their death. You receive honor in your death when you're buried in your father's tomb or in the tomb of your ancestors. And so finally, they get some peace as they rest. And then at the end of 14, we see God answered the prayer. And it says God answered prayer in behalf of the land, or rather translated, after that, God responded to the plea for the land, likely what David was praying at the start. And that's the end of our story. As we look to 15, once again, there was a battle. So he tells us this part during the reign of David, there was this famine, this story about the famine. Then by 15, he goes on to tell the next little story that he's piecing together in the epilogue, and he just moves on. You know, we don't see any explanation about why this has happened, why he has included this, why we need to read this, why didn't he just stop before telling us about Rizpah and her grief? It's not a particularly nice story. Why is it here for us to read? Well, friends, all scripture is God's word breathed onto the page for us. And so it was God who decided that we needed to hear this, that we needed to learn from this. And the question is why? There are a couple things that God chose to include. And the first one was the horror. God chose to include the horror in this scene for us to see. He could have chosen to leave it out. But what God wanted is for us to feel the weight, the sadness, the horror here in this scene. He wanted us to sit with what is uncomfortable. You see, this is a story of suffering from beginning to end, isn't it? You see, as the famine starts, the whole nation of Israel is suffering. People are starving to death. You know, the narrator doesn't give great detail on what the famine was about and how they suffered, because after 3 years, it was obvious the sort of things that they were suffering in famine. The Gibeonites also suffered. These people that are mentioned here are suffering. Saul had tried to genocide their people. No doubt there was a massacre here. They are suffering. More than that, these men, these seven men suffer and their families suffer. Can you imagine being a family member of one of these seven men where David gives that order? How might their families have felt when that came through? It's a story of suffering. And worst of all, the suffering of their mother. Rizpah, she guards their bones on the top of that hill. And all of this was the consequence of Saul's sin. You see, we need to sit with what's uncomfortable to see the suffering, to feel the consequence of what happens when we indulge in sin. The way the world works, sadly, is that sin never just hurts the perpetrator. You know, it would be easy not to sin if it was only, you know, okay, the sin that I did hurt me, and so I can think, okay, maybe I won't do that again, and now our sin just, you know, just hurts us. That's one thing, but no, sin hurts far beyond just the perpetrator. And it doesn't take much to think back, you know, a fortnight in our context to feel that as well. Pell, Dr. Reddy, New Zealand. Sin never just hurts the perpetrator, does it? The consequences of sin extend out and hurt. They cause suffering. This situation is no different to our world today. Romans 1 talks about it. It's because of the righteousness of God's wrath that there is consequence to sin, and we feel that consequence. And so when we're given passages like this, it's so that we can feel the consequence of sin. David tries to solve it, doesn't he? But it doesn't really get any better as David attempts to solve this problem of sin and the consequence and the suffering that has come as a result of this sin. We see, and we notice David's inadequacy here as he seeks to resolve the issue. It's easy to think that these deaths were what God required, but that's not what the text actually tells us. It's what the Gibeonites asked for, actually. It's easy to read that because we see that after they were buried, God was gracious and did send rain. And so it's easy to see the quid pro quo, how, you know, okay, now they have been executed. We just assume that. But no, that's not what's on display. God decided to answer their prayers in his timing, according to his plan, not because of what David has done here. Yes, David needed to atone, needed to make amends for what had gone wrong. But it isn't a matter of now David has done this, God does that. David is inadequate at this point. And so God wants us to see the horror because the horror also held side by side pushes the cost of atonement. What did atonement mean? Make amends. Make amends. Yeah, that's right. To satisfy a justified grievance. And so as we read this passage and consider atonement, well, we see that atonement is costly. All this suffering, all this grief, atonement is costly. To make amends for sin requires immense sacrifice. You see, the big issue here is that atonement costs something. To restore what sin has broken takes an enormous toll. You know, God was there in verse 6. They did this before the Lord. You know, he was watching. In chapter 24, when we see the consequence of David's sin, as we see the consequence of Saul's sin in chapter 21, these kind of bookends of the epilogue, we see that sin costs, God is there, and God is grieving. In chapter 24, some 70,000 people die according to a plague, and at that point, God is grieved by it. But as we consider God's justice, how fair and righteous God is, well, it means atonement needs to cost something. So that's some of what God has included for us to learn from this passage. But there was a little something that I chose to exclude. Did anyone notice the verse I glazed over? If you did, shout it out. Verse 6. Look back to verse 6. Oh, sorry, verse 7. The king spared Mephibosheth. Okay, have a sip of your imaginary coffee because there's actually two Mephibosheths in the story here. Did you notice that? So there's this son of Jonathan Mephibosheth, and there's this other son of Mizpah Mephibosheth, and this first Mephibosheth, say that 10 times fast, he's spared. He was, you know, one of, as a descendant of Jonathan, one of Saul's grandsons, he qualified for the execution, but in grace he was spared. What I excluded was grace. It's a bit small, but I made a little, you know, subtitle, saving the best for the conclusion. You see, we see grace in this passage as we look to this little verse right in the middle. We've got 14 verses, verse 7 right in the middle. We see God's grace. We see God's grace bookended in this passage too. As we look to the start, we actually see some grace as God answers the prayer. Let's take a show of hands. Who's been frustrated when our prayers haven't been answered? Yeah, it's pretty common, isn't it, to feel that. By actually saying to David, actually, this is what's happening and this is why it's happening, I think is God being generous to David, helping David to unpack these issues. As the story concludes in verse 14, we see God show grace in allowing the rain to fall. We see grace bookended, and right in the middle we see grace. And we see grace in the context of David as a contrast between two different oaths. You see, Saul broke an oath, but David, in verse 7, keeps an oath. Did you notice that? Because David and Jonathan had an oath, and David is faithful to what he promised and spares Mephibosheth number one. And so as we see this contrast, we see that David fulfills promises he made to Jonathan back in chapter 9. And so we see, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of consequence of sin, in the midst of a horror story right here, we see just a glimmer of hope that there will be, from the line of David, someone who keeps covenants. A king that can show grace and mercy in the midst of the consequence of sin. And so what do we learn from this horror story in this chapter? Well, in a passage marked by grief and sin and suffering, God is still there, God is still in control, and God gives just a little glimmer of hope, doesn't he? We need to feel the weight of sin. We need to wrestle and sit with the weight of sin, the suffering that comes at the hand of sin. We need to feel the cost of atonement. To make things right when it comes to sin is costly business, and no one felt that cost more than Mizpah. We need to receive that atonement is costly. Atonement hurts. There can't be atonement between Israel and the Gibeonites without a cost being paid. And so our sin, like Saul, leaves painful consequences, leaves judgment. Ultimately, death is that consequence for sin. And like we see just alluded to in verse 7, the only hope we have is to look toward a king who keeps covenants. Our only hope is to look toward a king who keeps his promises. Our only hope is to look to a king who promised in John 10 that he will give us eternal life. Our only hope is to look to the king who, in Romans 3, God put forward as an atonement, as an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. Our only hope is to look to the king who takes those horrific costs of atonement and wears them on his shoulder. This is the king we need to have faith in. This is the king we need to follow. This is the king who can stand in our place and take the consequences of our sin, that we might receive grace and mercy from God. And this king, well, this is our King Jesus. And so let's stand now and sing our next song. We're going to sing of Jesus, the man of sorrows, the king who took the weight of our sin, the consequences of our sin upon himself, that we might be forgiven.